Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way it speaks to us and for the opportunity we have not simply to hear the words of men, but to sense that you speak in and through your word, that you address the needs of our deepest heart. And I pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. And I sense even as we come, Father, that there's many of us who have special need of you this morning. And I pray that we would hear the invitation of the Lord Jesus to come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give rest to your souls. So we ask that there might be those who, hearing your voice, find rest to their souls this morning as they trust you. In Christ's name, amen. Stories told of a young American traveler who was in Europe in the 1930s, and he was hiking through the French Alps. And as he was hiking through the French Alps, he came across one valley that just absolutely stunned him. Not because of its beauty, but because of its ugliness. And it is obvious just looking at it that several devastating things had happened. He kind of tried to figure out what had happened. He assumed that there'd been overlogging and then the succession of fire and flood. And later he was to hear it had been a battleground at one stage in its history, but it was barren and lifeless. It was bleak. And he decided he'd get through that valley as quickly as he could. There wasn't a sign of life anywhere. But as he walked, his eyes were drawn to one particular lone figure out in the distance. And as he got closer to him, he noticed that it was an old man who had a pole in his hand and a sack on his back. And he seemed to be doing some unusual things. And as he got closer, he discovered that that pole was in fact a 4-foot iron bar. And he was punching holes in the ground and then sometimes bending over, sometimes reaching into a sack and dropping it and pushing it in with his foot. And he watched for a while, rather puzzled by this, and then he went over to him and he began to talk. And the old man told a story, told about how his wife had died and his only son had died, and he found himself alone. He lived not far from there, and the valley had always disturbed him, and he determined that if he couldn't leave any living legacy for the next generation because of his son's death, he was going to leave another kind of living legacy. And so what he was doing was planting acorns. He turned to the man and said, I'm going to leave a legacy for the next generation. I've planted 100,000 acorns. I think only a tenth of them will live, but even if they do, there'll be something that's here after I'm gone. Well, there wasn't any evidence of life. There was no evidence that any of those 100,000 acorns had had any effect whatsoever. Well, it was the other side of World War II, the other side of the Korean War. About 25 years later, this man came back, and in his itinerary in France, he'd never forgotten that old man, and he decided to go up into that area. And as he came over into the valley, he was stunned to see what was below him. The old man was long dead, but his legacy was alive. There was a forest 2 miles wide by 5 miles long, and he spent the day walking through it. He heard the birds, he saw the wildlife, he looked at the flowers, and he reveled in the sense of life that was there. And he gave thanks over and over to an old man who believed in the power of the seed, starting small. You know, little things can have enormous consequences. In a negative way, we remember that today. I hadn't thought much about it, but all of a sudden, as I looked at the paper this morning, I was reminded I know where I was 10 years ago on this particular date, because today's the day the Challenger exploded. And many of us will remember where we were, and that devastating picture, 73 seconds. Oh, no! And you saw it disintegrate. And it was all about O-rings and cold temperatures, just a tiny little part of that structure. Just a little thing, and it had such enormous consequences. New York Times later said that the real thing that destroyed the Challenger wasn't the O-rings, it was pride. It was top managers not paying attention to what people down the line were saying about the danger of cold making those little O-rings inflexible and fragile. I mention all of that because we live in a world that loves the big. I mean, this is Super Bowl Sunday. And ads are going for $1.2 million for 30 seconds. That's hard to fathom. The ads may be the most interesting part of the game, if it's a normal Super Bowl. But we love the big, we love the Super Bowl, we love the quick fix, we love the finished product, we love and value those things. But the most significant things in life still don't operate on the picture of the quick fix or the super. It's still the law of the garden. You've got to prepare the soil, you've got to plant the seed, you've got to water, you've got to weed, you've got to wait. The lasting things in life aren't the law of the microwave that are instantly there. They're the law of the farm. They're the law of the harvest that grow quietly and significantly. And some things can't be hurried, no matter how we try. It takes 9 months to produce a baby. And you can't put 9 women on the job and get it done in 1 month. There's no quick way of doing this. Some things can't be hurried. It's striking to me how often God chooses to begin with the small, the inconsequential, the insignificant. He doesn't start in the palace. He doesn't start in Wall Street. He doesn't start in the corridors of power. He starts in a stable. He starts with a shepherd. He starts out on the backside of a desert with a man who's been wandering for 80 years. Over and over, God reaches in and starts small. He takes an Elijah and he comes as Elijah asks to speak God, and he shakes the mountain with the wind and splits it with the earthquake, and fire comes down on that, but God wasn't in the wind and God wasn't in the earthquake and God wasn't in the fire. He's in the still, small voice. Disciples of Christ, right from the very first, have looked forward to the time when God comes in power, when something mighty happens, when the world will turn upside down in a moment. The Lord Jesus had to patiently try to teach his people, it's not how I work. That's not how the kingdom's coming. It's not about the spectacular. It's not about the instantaneous. It's not about the product. When I work in a process. And you need to understand my process if you're going to understand my kingdom. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 13, where Jesus talks about this. And he talks about how he works in people's lives. It's illustrated in the life of a woman as Jesus reaches into her life and dramatically reverses the course on which she's been moving. And then he steps back and makes some observations related to it. We've been walking with Jesus on a journey as he's making his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. It's not a straight line journey. His concern is not to get there in the quickest time, but to train his people. Because it's a journey that isn't going to end in Jerusalem, it's going to take them right to the end of the earth. And so along the way, he's teaching them lessons. And he's preparing them. The part of Luke we're in that's talking about this journey is full of pictures. And every single passage that we're looking at in these times centers around a parable. A story Jesus tells to give us navigation principles for the journey. And here's one of the important navigation principles about how God works. It begins in verse 10 in a different setting. We've had Jesus in chapter 12 through the first verses, 8 verses of chapter 13 on a special day. But now we're in another day in another place. As it happens, we're in a synagogue on a Sabbath. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. And a woman was there who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free." I want us to see Luke plays on a couple of words here. And, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." When he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work." Again, let me just note a little word he's going to play on. "For 6 days it is necessary, it is your duty to work. So come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie, loose, set free his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then," and here's the other word again, "then must not, isn't it the duty, wasn't it necessary for this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had kept bound for 18 years, to be loosed, to be released, to be set free on the Sabbath day from that which bound her. When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted at the wonderful things he was doing. We're going to read on, but let's stop there. Lloyd Ogilvie has just become the chaplain of the United States Senate. He was the pastor of Hollywood Presbyterian Church for a good number of years. And he says somewhere that one of the significant things that happened in his life was, as a man in his 30s, suddenly asked himself three questions. And those questions, he said, gave him more direction than all kinds of other things. He asked himself, if I get where I'm going, where would I be? If I accomplish my goals, what would I have? If I attain my ambitions, what would I possess? Those are the kind of questions we need to ask ourselves in life. If I get where I'm going, where would I be? I'm on a journey. Where's it really taking me? I'm full of all kinds of goals and purposes in life. If I accomplish them, what would I really have? Desires that burn within me, those ambitions that fuel my life. If I attain my ambitions, what would I possess? Let me suggest a fourth question. When I leave, what will I leave behind? What will be my legacy? What will I have to show for how I've lived my life? It's that I want to think with you about as much as those other questions, but they're important ones. Where am I going? What are my goals? What are my ambitions? What's my legacy? Jesus has done what he normally does. On a Sabbath, it was normal for him to go into the synagogue. And on the Sabbath day, there was the opportunity in the synagogue not only to hear the scriptures read, but the statement would be made for anyone who was there present who had something they wanted to give to the congregation, to share it and to teach it. So on this Sabbath day, where it is, we have no idea whatsoever. It's somewhere in the journey between Galilee and Jerusalem. Jesus is doing what he normally does, worshiping in the synagogue. Interestingly, this is the last time Luke is going to show him in the synagogue before he gets to Jerusalem at the time of his death. We just don't know how many other times he was there. But he's teaching. He's sharing the word of God and taking the opportunity. Normally, when Jesus goes into the synagogue, things happen. He teaches and people react to that. Or several times, there's a healing. There's an encounter with somebody who has enormous physical need as well as spiritual need. And there's a controversy that erupts as Jesus steps in and intervenes in that person's life. Well, in this particular community, there is a woman. And she hobbles into the synagogue on this particular occasion. I don't know whether Jesus was aware of it or somebody told him, but she's a woman who's bent over double. For 18 years, her back has been bent. I don't know whether it's muscular paralysis. I don't know whether it's some kind of fusing of the bones. I have no idea. And I'll leave it to the orthopedic man in the congregation to try and give some kind of diagnosis. But here's a woman who has spent 18 years shuffling her way through life, prematurely bent over. This isn't just the result of aging. This is the result of some kind of physical disaster that's overtaken her. And there's something symbolic as you see somebody going through life, unable to lift their head, unable to look up, burdened down. And this woman has another burden. Somehow, in a way that's not fully explained to us, she has a physical ailment that is the result of a spiritual oppression. You'll notice it's described. It's unique in Luke's gospel. He never describes this in quite this way of any other individual. It says she'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Now, that's an evil spirit. That's a demonic spirit. It doesn't seem this was a normal case of what we would call demon possession. Because when the Lord deals with her, he does not deal with her by way of what we call an exorcism. He does not cast out a demon. He heals her. But there is some kind of demonic affliction that we have no idea what the source of it is. It is a reminder that not all of our illnesses are purely physical in their origin. There are other things that can happen. And for 18 years, this woman had been bound in body, but she'd been bound in spirit, and yet she had some kind of hunger. She was there in the synagogue wanting to know about God, wanting to hear about God, but as she shuffles her way through life, she finds herself burdened down and pressed, and she's bound physically, and she's bound spiritually, and for 18 long years of her life, she's been unable, except on the greatest of pain, to look any other human being eyeball to eyeball. She's kind of a symbol almost of what can happen in our life. because of choices we make, although we don't know anything about this woman and she's not told and she's not asked to talk about forgiveness or repentance or any of those things. So I want to lay no sense of blame upon her. All we know is she's under a physical, spiritual burden. Unable to look up. Unable to look up to heaven in a normal posture. Unable to look up toward other people. Our old habits can bind us down like that. And our addictions and our concerns can burden us under. And here's a woman who shuffles her way into the synagogue. What I want you to notice, and this may seem obvious, but it isn't obvious, is the first thing that's striking is Jesus sees her. Jesus sees her. I say that because a woman in a synagogue was a second-class citizen in the first century. She wasn't counted in the quorum. It took 10 males, but women didn't count. You could have 100 women. If you had 8 men, you couldn't have a service. You had to have 10 males. They sat in their own particular place, often behind a screen or a veil. But Jesus sees this woman. Luke is fascinated by the way Jesus deals with women. There are 43 passages in the book of Luke in which Jesus is related to women. 23 of them are unique to Luke. Almost always, when Jesus will tell a miracle about what God does in the life of a man, he'll balance it by what God does through Jesus in the life of a woman. There's a very clear issue in Luke, and he's saying, Jesus, the Son of God, treats men and women on the same basis. And there's something very significant, because the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the first century, the power brokers of the first century, wouldn't have seen this woman. Jesus saw her. And having seen her, he summons her. She doesn't come making a request, oh, Jesus, heal me. Nobody comes up and says, Jesus, did you see that woman back there? This is not a healing motivated by her faith. It's not motivated by request. It is an act of compassion on the part of Jesus. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward. She does nothing. She stands in the presence of Jesus, we're told, and it says, he said to her, woman, you are set free. You have been released. You're untied from your infirmity. And then he laid hands on her. I was very struck this week. I must confess, I'd never noticed before that this is one of two times, only two times, in the book of Luke where Jesus lays hands on someone to heal them. I say that because so often we associate and we see people who are healing and they're laying hands on. Jesus only did this twice in the book of Luke, which isn't to say he didn't do it more often in other cases. But there was no formula. Jesus didn't follow some kind of little pattern in which he did things. This was his own power that God worked through him by the Holy Spirit. And he looks at this woman and says, you've been released. And it says, and Luke loves to observe this about Jesus' miracles, immediately she straightened up. Her healing is instantaneous, it's complete, and it's permanent. Immediately. He doesn't bring her partway up and says, you can see there. Immediately. Back is straightened, and for 18 years, a woman who's been bound over, now she's able to look into the face of Jesus, look into the face of others, and look up toward God. And the act of healing was complete. And then the way he says it, woman, you've been released, says it's permanent. This isn't a conditional release. This isn't a halfway release. This isn't a one-month release. You are healed. Jesus' model is compassion. And he's modeled his power. And all of a sudden, there must a sense of awe come over that place. And the woman, it says at the end of the passage, praised God. I wonder what that sounded like. I rather can guess that she didn't just say, thank you. I suspect she was a whole lot like the man in Acts chapter 3 in the temple when Peter and John healed him, and it says, he went walking and leaping and praising God. I mean, if you're concerned about excess in worship, I imagine this woman pushed all the boundaries of the people who were there. I mean, she'd been healed. Her back was straight. God had released her. Satan's power over had been broken. And she praised God. And the shouts of joy and thanksgiving and praise to the God of heaven bounced its way around that room, and others joined in. be wonderful if that's where the story ended. I love Leviticus chapter 16, verse 20, or chapter 26, verse 13, where God, speaking about Egypt and Israel's release from the bondage and slavery of Egypt, says, "I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with head held high." And it was a statement about when you're under a yoke, you keep your eyes down. And pictures back even of slavery in the United States back before the Civil War talk about how people who were slaves were not allowed to look their master in the eye, and they would be told to avert attention, to not stare at them. But when God saves us, over and over in the Scriptures, His command is stand up. He's the lifter of our head. Remember that story in the passage in the Old Testament? He's the lifter of our head. He doesn't keep us bowed down in humiliation. He lifts us up in joy and thanksgiving to God. Charles Kettering, who was a figure early in the years of General Motors, once said, "The hardest substance on earth is the human skull, given the force needed to drive any new idea into it." I'm not sure it's the skull. I think often it's the heart. Notice what happens now. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people. Now, the synagogue ruler is the man who was responsible for the worship service. He wasn't like a preaching pastor. He was more the person who would make all the service arrangements. He would make sure everything was in place. He would choose the people who were going to participate in the service. He would be in charge of the synagogue proper. He was the man who was the kind of chairman of the synagogue committee. But it's not just him. He represents the synagogue establishment. He represents the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that particular community. And as he watches what's going on, the word is a strong one. He was indignant. He wasn't just annoyed. He was indignant. He was angry. Coming out of every pore in his being was a sense of, this is wrong. He watches the woman leaping and praising God and giving thanks, and he's unable to enjoy her joy. He's unable to give thanks to God. All he can see is the service has been disrupted and the rules have been broken. Something wrong has happened. And having the usual courage of somebody like this, he doesn't turn and face Jesus. He doesn't turn and deal with the particular situation. What he does is look instead at the crowds, and he balls them up for their attitude in this particular situation. And you'll notice it says, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, there are 6 days. Let me translate this literally. In 6 days you must work. Come and be healed on one of those days, not on the Sabbath. And his whole thing is, life's about duty. There's things you must do. God had set out a Sabbath law. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. You're given 6 days to work. The seventh day is the Sabbath, holy to the Lord. You must work on the Sabbath, on the 6 days. But don't come to be healed on the seventh. Now, his logic is really bad. I mean, it's hard to say how coming to be healed was anything related to work. I mean, all the woman did was stand there. All Jesus did was speak and touch her to call this work. But their point was, you know, 18 years, you could have waited another day. You could have come on Sunday. I mean, there's no urgency in this. There's no immediacy in this. And our rules say the Sabbath has to be set apart from normal activities, and you could come and be healed on any particular day. The fact is, she hadn't been healed for 18 years. But that doesn't get in the way of his logic. Life is about duty, this man says. And duty in life is keeping the rules of the club. Because we've got rules about what you do on the Sabbath. We've helped God out. All God could do in the Ten Commandments was give the kind of basic rule. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. But we've helped Him out by describing the 39 kinds of work you can't do, and all of the subsections and so forth. And He was passionate about keeping the rules. I want you to notice Jesus is equally passionate. And while he was indignant, Jesus looks at him and he fires out of the depth of his being in words that burn. Hypocrites! hypocrites. Not speaking just to this man, but to the little group behind him that was applauding at his courage and facing the crowds down. Another story earlier when Jesus heals on a Sabbath day, and it says Jesus, when they got mad at him, looked at them in anger. I'm struck by the fact. What made Jesus angry? What got Jesus upset? It's striking about the number of things that didn't get him upset. But what consistently got him angry was hypocrisy and religious self-righteousness that put a barrier between people and God himself. What got Jesus furious was the kind of ceremonialism that says what matters is keeping the rules, not what matters is knowing God and living wholeheartedly to please him. Of God's compassion and care for hurting and broken people. Great story told of Babe Ruth when he was playing baseball. There was an umpire at the time who was the most famous umpire of the time named Babe Pinelli. And one time Babe Pinelli was umpiring while Babe Ruth was at the plate, and he called him out on three called strikes. One, two, three. Strike one, strike two, strike three. And it was a rather crucial point in the game. And Ruth turned around after the third strike and said, as the crowd erupted in boos behind him, "There are 40,000 people who know that last one was a ball, Melonhead." Now, he may have used more colorful language than that. That will do for now. And Pinelli said, "Maybe so, but mine is the only opinion that counts." When Jesus is saying hypocrites, those were people who ordered their life by what other people had agreed was the will of God. The issue is there's only one opinion that counts, and that's God's opinion. And notice what he says. He says, "Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie, loose, or release his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then wasn't it necessary for this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, to be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" There's two words that revolve around Jesus' meaning. The first is loose, release. He said, you know, you care enough about animals on the Sabbath day to release them. You don't leave them tied up in the barn. You take them out of the stall. You untie them. You take them over. You give them a drink of water. You recognize that God's laws don't bind animals from having their deep needs met. Now, most of them could live for a day without water. They could survive. It wouldn't be good for them, but they could survive. But you know well enough that animals need to be released. What about people? Here's a woman who's been bound for 18 years. Here's a woman who's known the power of physical infirmity and the power of satanic oppression. Here's a woman who's known things that are bearing in upon her. You haven't understood God. The Sabbath is all about release. The Sabbath is all about breaking chains. The Sabbath is all about untying. Think of it. God gave the Sabbath law. What was the Sabbath law all about? It was, first of all, the seventh day. It was about release from work. In Deuteronomy, when God gives the law, he says, in 6 days God made the heaven and earth, but it says, you were slaves in Egypt. Keep the Sabbath day. Why? Because a slave has to work every day. But keep the day of release from work, because it's a reminder God's released you from the bondage of being a slave. You're a free person. Then the Jews had another custom. They not only had the Sabbath day, they had the Sabbath year. Every 7 years. What happened in the seventh year? You were released from your debts. All your debts were canceled. You can now walk out a free person. You didn't have to declare bankruptcy. You declared seventh year. And you were clear. And then there was a super Sabbath. There was the seventh day, the seventh year, and then there was what was called the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was 7 times 7, 49, plus 1, the 50th year. It was the super Sabbath, and it was a year where all slaves were released. So Sabbath was all about release. Release from work, release from debt, release from slavery. And Jesus comes into the synagogue on the day of release and says, "Be released." And his passion was about releasing people from the hold of Satan, from the hold of sin, from the hold of their own bondage. Now he says, "Wasn't it necessary for this woman, a daughter of Abraham, to be released?" You release animals, don't you? The kingdom releases people. Life is about duty, the man said. And duty is keeping rules. Life is about duty, Jesus said. He agreed with him. Life is about duty. But duty is about releasing people, setting people free. Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has appointed me to preach the good news of the gospel, to proclaim release to the prisoners, to set at free those who are bound, to give recovery of sight to the blind. That was his mandate. That was what he said he was all about. The kingdom of God is about releasing people, setting people free, not about keeping rules, not about running through regulations, not about following all the things. The Pharisee said, the center duty of life is not to do wrong. Jesus is saying the central passion of life is to do good, to set people free. That's why he came to die on the cross. What's your passion? What gets you angry? People who don't keep your rules? Or people who are bound and nobody's reaching out to set them free? People who are hurting and nobody's reaching into their life to see the love of Christ demonstrated in a practical way? You can imagine the reaction. It says in verse 17, his opponents were humiliated and the crowds rejoiced in this. And at that moment, Jesus turns to his disciples and he finds an opportunity to teach them something. He set the captive free. He set the critics straight. Now he wants to talk about the kingdom and set it clear in their minds so they understand how he works and what he's doing. You see, the kingdom was one of the great terms in Israel's history. And the kingdom was all about when God was going to break into human history and establish his rule and establish his reign. The kingdom of heaven has always been ruling, but the Old Testament had taught God is going to intervene, he's going to break into human history, and he's going to begin to establish a kingdom of righteousness on the earth. And the Jews had all kinds of expectations about that kingdom. It was going to come instantly. Messiah would come, and he would appear in power and glory, and everyone would see him. His coming was going to be instant. His coming was going to be dramatic. Wouldn't come quietly or unrecognized. All the earth would know. Messiah has come. And it was going to be triumphant. Israel's enemies would be overthrown. The Romans would be destroyed. Evil would be crushed. That was their expectation about the kingdom. And Jesus clarifies it and changes it. Well, listen carefully to verses 18 to 21. Jesus said, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a person took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. Again he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast, like leaven, that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour. Actually, the amount is 50 pounds of flour that Jesus suggests, enough to feed 150 people, mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now, what's Jesus trying to say? Well, the mustard seed is all about a tiny seed, so tiny that as far as the normal people in Palestine were concerned, it was the smallest of all of the seeds. Now, there may be some in terms of botanical insight that are smaller, but for practical purposes, it was the smallest of all of the seeds. It was so insignificant that you could easily brush it aside and lose it. But Jesus says, here's a person who takes that tiniest of all seeds and plants it in the ground. Think of how tiny it is. And then he said, and think of how large it becomes. It becomes a tree. It becomes a bush. Now, the mustard seed in the times of in the Middle East would grow to be 10 to 12 feet high. But this one's even bigger than that. It's not just a normal mustard bush. This is a huge tree. And Jesus is deliberately going back into the Old Testament. He's picking up pictures in the book of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel about world kingdoms. And those world kingdoms are pictured as trees in which the birds, the people of the world, the nations of the world, roost in. And Jesus is saying, I want you to see the contrast. It begins so tiny. It begins so small. It begins so insignificant. Nobody pays any attention to it. When it's dropped into the ground, you can't imagine anything could come of anything that small. But I want you to see where it leads. It becomes kind of symbolic of a tree that is huge and the birds of the air nest in it. It becomes a huge kingdom. He says, I want you to understand what I'm doing. One woman in a synagogue. One individual. One person to whom I say, you're released. It's trivial. It's insignificant. A group of men. There's just 12 of us who are going to make it to Jerusalem, and then one of us is going to drop out. A band of men. Nobody would consider anything significant as coming out of this particular group. You could take all kinds of surveys. What's going on that's important in the world? And nobody would say that what was going on that road to Jerusalem was significant. Today, hundreds of millions of people will watch the football game in Tempe. I can tell you, it's going to have no significance to the way I'm going to live my life tomorrow, other than some razzing of other people after the right team wins. It's going to mean nothing. But what is ultimately and eternally significant may be going on in the heart of somebody in this room right now. Because God's planting a seed. And that seed is God's kingdom at work, moving and working and transforming and having enormous impact. It may be as simple as a conversation you have with one of your children this afternoon when you begin to talk to them about the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what He's done in their life. It might be an opportunity to share something with a friend this week. It may be an opportunity to reach out in love on your way out and represent in a practical way, in an act that's insignificant, and yet it represents the kingdom of God at work. It doesn't cost very much. It's just a statement of the love of Christ, and God is saying that mustard seed is part of the kingdom, which is so trivial and insignificant. But it's me at work. And he says it's like leaven. Typical of Jesus, he talks about a man planting a seed. Now he talks about a woman. There's that balance that's always present in Luke. A man and a woman played off one against the other. To again, emphasize the dignity and the significance that women are not a forgotten part of what God is doing. And just as a man was seen as planting and doing chores in the backyard, now a woman, in terms of the normal course of life in the first century, is seen cooking, and she takes 50 pounds of flour. There's a huge party that's coming on. 150 people are coming to eat. She gathers all of this flour and she takes a little bit of sourdough, a little bit of leaven, and she plants it in it. Now normally leaven, or sometimes leaven, is a symbol of evil in the Bible. So Jesus will say, watch out for the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, and it will tell us to cast out the leaven of sin from our lives. But that's not true here. I don't think leaven is a symbol of evil. It's interesting how the Bible uses symbols. When you think of a serpent or a snake, who do you think of? Probably Satan. But Jesus says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. When you think of a lion, who do you think of in the Bible? Normally Jesus, the Lion of Judah. But your enemy, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion. So symbols in the Bible aren't fixed things, they're living things. And here, leaven isn't a symbol of that which is evil, it's a symbol of that which works with transforming power. It works invisibly, you don't see it at work. But kneading the dough and pulling it all together, as the leaven works its way through that huge mass of dough, it permeates the whole thing and it transforms it. And Jesus is saying, that's my kingdom at work. It starts with what is small, it's like leaven. It's insignificant in size compared to the mass in which it's placed. But it works, and it works, and it works, and it works, and it changes everything that it comes in contact with. So Jesus, one man in a synagogue, with a group of followers, one woman touched. And think of today, hundreds of millions of people. And the principle of leaven is at work. God taking small things. God taking little things. One man in a shoe repair store in England, looking at the globe, reading his Bible, and sensing God wants the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And this cobbler, a man named William Carey in the late 1700s, gets on his heart the fact that he's going to be the one who goes, and it launches the incredible movement of modern missions, which has transformed the face of the earth over the last 200 years. One man trusting God. One faithful man who took my grandfather aside, up at Rivers Inlet in British Columbia and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with this immigrant from Scotland. And Alexander Inrig trusted Jesus Christ. Just one man planting a seed. But I'm part of the leaven that permeated the dough because one faithful man shared Jesus Christ. You, serving Jesus where you are. It's just one woman in a synagogue that Jesus reaches out and says, "You're released." But it was the kingdom of God. I love a title of a book by Tom Sine that's entitled The Mustard Seed Conspiracy. Because that's what we're in. If we're in the kingdom, we're in the mustard seed conspiracy. We're not in the Super Bowl conspiracy. Start big and work down. God's way is the mustard seed conspiracy that starts small and works out. Wherever you see the authentic work of God, it's the mustard seed conspiracy. And some of us want to start big. And Jesus says, no, just plant the seed. Just inject the leaven. The process will come. So what's the mustard seed conspiracy? It's based on three principles. First is this, start small. Plant a seed. Do what you know God is calling and placing in your heart. If He's calling you to show an act of love to somebody, show the act of love. If He's asking you to share the truth of the gospel, if He's asking you to spend time and invest in the life of a child, invest in the life of a child. If He's asking you to reach out to a senior citizen who's neglected in some senior citizen's home, start small. Don't build the program. Don't imagine when you can write the book about it. Don't think about what a wonderful ministry this would. Plant the seed. All kinds of people are waiting to do something for God until they can do something great for God. God doesn't want people who want to do something great for Him. He wants people who will do something real for Him. He'll grow the tree. He'll leaven the lump. I've had people come and say, oh, one day I want to pastor a large church of several thousand people and so forth. And I ask, well, listen, are you available to go and speak down here this weekend? Oh, no. I'm not into speaking to groups of 10 or 15 people. And God says, if you're not into small things, I'll never trust you with big things. Plant the seed. Start where you are. Trust God. Second thing is, be patient. Wait God's time. I mean, you don't plant the mustard seed and then the next day go out and dig it up.
Us to look at hard things and important things, things that are really urgent things. And I pray that your Spirit would speak to us in such a way this morning that we would not only hear, but that we would do what your Son exhorted us and encouraged us to do. And may we do it today. In Christ's name and for His glory, we ask it, and for our eternal well-being. Amen.